Yo, what?
Check 1, 2. We have sound, audio. Okay. Yeah, wow. What a great lesson. My name is also David, and I forgot half of what I was going to say, but that was these points that we're raising here in this lesson, I think are the implications are far-reaching, and if I could just I can't quite find the words to express it, but I wanted to say hello to the teacher, Brit Shalom, and what a what a really inspiring message it was. And I'm not just saying this, and Kirtsa and others will testify that I don't say these things lightly. I had my hand up before. I was going to look at Deuteronomy 4:2. And that is correct. It's Anochi Metzaveitchem. It's the one that I. It's some people learn that as a participle. Is what I am in the midst of commanding you. Don't, as he said, subtract from it. And then in order that you lishmoret mitzvot, in order that you will guard, keep, observe. So anyway, I concur with so much of what has been taught here.
Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom. I appreciate the encouragement, and Baruch Hashem. One of the things that I think I didn't get to say at the real end, so let me just quickly squeeze it in here, and that is that this is really, in the ancient Near East, and today, this Torah is counterculture. This is turning society head over heels. It's a prescription for societal living, community living, covenant living, and personal living that says that only God is king, that only God is president, and God's rule is fair and just. God sees things the way they really are, and that this is help for humanity, the necessary help for people to repent, for people to get right, not only with God but with their fellow human beings, and to conduct society in a way that brings God's presence, and God's presence brings life, God's presence brings love, so it's so radically different from the morals and the values of the ancient Near East, even though it uses an ancient Near Eastern external structure, like you would a resume template or on Microsoft Word or something like that. But that's all this covenant structure is, because it's totally counter to the fear and the values of those ancient Near Eastern covenants. This is real relationship living. Anyway.
Were you finished? Because it sounded like you weren't, and the mic dropped.
Can you hear me now? And my last statement, I guess, was that this was counterculture and it's real covenant living. So I don't know how much you heard of that.
This idea that you just said is affirmed in the verse Leviticus 25:23. It's always been an intriguing to me. That's the one where he says that the land shall not be sold. The land is mine. Then he goes on and says, and I'm talking about this counterculture idea, and I think you're, totally right on about that. Kili ha'aretz, oh, that land is mine. And then he makes this amazing statement, you guys, you all are gerim and toshavim, imadi, with me. You're kind of hanging out, or you're, this strangers, sojourners, and so on.
I appreciate the comment, and yeah, good.
Hi, David. I really didn't have much to add. Just wanted to thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule and presenting these topics. I know I've been looking forward to them for a while, and I can definitely say that we're on the same page. It was, just like rereading, you know, or rehearing things that I've been studying the last few months, and just very refreshing. So thank you very, very much.
Shabbat Shalom.
I did have kind of an off-topic question. Something you said brought it to my mind, and that was, we know that Moshe was raised up by the daughter of Pharaoh, and then at some point, you know, leaves and goes out because of thinking that he was found, the thing would be found out about him, and about murdering the Egyptian that murdered the Hebrew, and so then he flees into the wilderness, and so he's not been raised up except for the weaning time by the Hebrews at all to know even about their Elohim, and then he goes into the wilderness and winds up in Midian and marries Zipporah, and then afterwards when he's on his way back to Mitzrayim, there's the story where his wife Zipporah performs the circumcision of their son, and I just wondered how they found out about the covenant, or if you had any thoughts on that, and why Moshe himself didn't do it.
That's an intriguing thing, and probably a whole nother talk. You do raise an interesting issue. I think it shows that, first of all, Moses was authentically raised in the palace of Pharaoh. It shows me, I mean, there's a lot here, and I'm going to really skimp on this and not do justice to this, so please forgive me, because we really don't have time to, this is a whole big discussion of itself. But let me just quickly throw out a few pointers that I think, anyway, help situate this. Moses, growing up in the palace of Pharaoh, would have been, in the ancient Egyptian royal context, formally adopted into the royal family. As such, and we know that this was not only Moses, this took place in the New Kingdom of Egypt, let's say between around 1550 BCE, and around 1150 BCE, okay, this was a common practice of the pharaohs to adopt non-Egyptians whom they liked, whom they favored, and adopt them into the royal household. So this is very historically accurate with New Kingdom Egypt. Not, emphasize, the so-called New Egypt, or the you know, the later period of Egypt, during the late Israelite monarchy, or during the exilic period. So here we have the Torah describing something that is clearly prior to the Israelite monarchy. Okay, and I'm throwing that out as one of many possible examples of stating that this Torah was written when it says it was written. It's not a product of the exile. Now, also, as far as Moses himself is concerned, it's my theory, and it's only a theory, because the Torah does not give us a lot of information here. And that is that Moses was raised as a very educated man in the household of Pharaoh. He would have been given certain kinds of responsibilities. He's not going to become heir to the throne, but he may be given may have been given other kinds of very important responsibilities, including diplomatic responsibilities, including possible military responsibilities. I have a theory, and this may be controversial, so don't quote me on this necessarily, and don't take this that seriously. Take what I said about covenant seriously, but not about what I'm going to say about Moses in this respect, and that is it's possible that his education was as an Egyptian priest. And the reason I say that is that he seems to have an intimate knowledge or a lot of the Israelite artifacts of the temple and priestly protocols, have a relationship both positive and negative, accepting some things externally and rejecting quite a bit, but it's rejecting something specific, and many of those specifics are Egyptian priestly practices. So for example, one quick example that comes to mind is that the priests of Israel are commanded by God not to shave their heads entirely. Okay? Well, Egyptian priests shave their heads entirely. Okay? So that's one of many examples where there's an anti-Egyptian commandment. Okay? Now, the thing is, what this is saying is this is an Egyptian rather than a Mesopotamian environment. So Moses has this background, and God is using this background as an instrument for his divine revelation. As far as the circumcision is concerned, yeah, Moses didn't have all this training of Israelite religion or whatever Israelite customs there might have been prior to Mount Sinai. So Moses is sort of a fresh slate in that respect. And so, Moses, perhaps when he was told about circumcision, didn't take it seriously. And here we see that Zipporah, his wife, does. And that Moses could have gotten in a lot of trouble if he didn't take it seriously. So this is part of Moses' education to prepare him for his task.
As a verse, a question, but since she's recording, she can't speak on the mic, I think. Her questions, does verse Leviticus 25:4 mean the land where you plow your field only, or does it mean all the land? Would a person be able to let their land rest where they have been plowing for 6 years but plow at a new spot on the seventh year, or would that be going around the command to rest the land?
Well, to tell you the truth, I think that it would be prohibited. In other words, if we look at Leviticus chapter 25, it's basically talking about the entire land of Israel. As someone, whether it was you or someone else who had mentioned that, I think it was somebody else who had mentioned that all of the land of Israel is God's land. Well, actually, all the earth is God's. But the land of Israel is God's land specifically, and the Israelites are simply sojourners upon that land. So, therefore, the sabbatical rest, I believe, refers to the entire land of Israel, and that is the context of chapter 25, because it says specifically when you come into the land, then you shall do the following things, including let the land rest. Well, I think that the introduction to Leviticus chapter 25 says explicitly, okay, in chapter 25, verse 2, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall observe a Sabbath. Okay? So I think that does connect it directly to specifically the land of Israel, not everywhere. People can voluntarily, I suppose, imitate that, but just don't, outside of the land of Israel, but just don't suppose that it's a commandment outside of Israel?
Gentiles, should they be observing the Shemitah year, or is that only for the Israelites? And Gentiles in the Galut, or, you know, not in the land of Israel?
That's an excellent and important question. To tell you the truth, I think it deserves an entire talk. But let me just hint in the direction that I personally would go in with this. Okay? The people of Israel and the covenant people, and I'm particularly talking about the physical descendants of Israel and those that specifically join the covenant through male circumcision, so that they become part of the unity of the house of Israel. For those individuals, there are these numerous specific commandments. This people, I believe, is called by God to live according to the covenant as a model nation. It's in Deuteronomy, it says that then if you observe these commandments, the nations will say what wise laws these people have. And so in a certain sense, it's meant to be imitated by Gentiles that are not fully into the covenant as guideposts, but I don't think that they are commanded to do everything identically as Israel is, as the people of Israel is, according to the ritual aspects of the Torah. I think it's clear in Leviticus 18 through 20 that all of humanity is required to obey moral, what we would call moral commandments regarding sexuality, regarding avoiding theft, not oppressing your neighbor, these types of things. But, you know, the Ten Commandments, generally speaking, although we'd have to get into the issue of Shabbat specifically also, okay, with chapter 56 of Isaiah. But the thing is, all of these have an application to all the nations. And we see this with Sukkot in Zechariah chapter 12, or actually Zechariah chapter 14, and so forth, okay? All these details are not necessarily done by all of the remaining nations, but this has lessons that they ought to adopt. That's a whole complicated issue, and we really have to go through a lot of scripture in the Torah and in the prophets to see how this is supposed to work.
Hi, David. I had typed in a question that pertaining to this last subject, that do you see there being a natural blessing that comes from observing Torah's commands, like letting the land rest, whether we're in the land or not, whether it's letting your particular property rest, like if you have a garden or certain crops, or rotating it or something to that effect, so that it does remain furrow and it can rest and replenish the nutrients? I think I know a lot of places will put a ground cover crop like soy or something and till it back into the land so that it retains its nutrients so that the crops in future years can retain all the nutrients without losing any of their, you know, vitamin value or something like that. So I guess my question is, I see the commands being specifically for a righteous nation and for us when we are redeemed and returned to the land. But being in diaspora, if we observe them, should we not naturally receive the blessings associated with those particular commands in our individual lives?
Well, yeah, I think you're right. Again, the Torah says that these are recognizably to everybody, to anybody with common sense, these are, in general, these are recognizably just and wise laws. And they're definitely health benefits and social concord benefits and agricultural benefits to observing the commandments of the Torah. The thing is, though, there's a caveat to all that, in my opinion, and that is that so many of the commandments work unto blessing when everybody is doing the commandments, when everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. If not, then, let's say, for example, someone plants a farm, plants some crops in their farm and so forth, and they observe the sabbatical year. Well, that can be a great challenge, but it also can be a great blessing on the soil and so on, and make the farm very productive. On the other hand, what if, this is the only farmer, let's say, in the entire state of Texas, okay, who does this, and so even though they've got a bumper crop compared to all the other farmers and so forth, they become at some sort of economic disadvantage or whatever. In other words, what I'm saying is that, yes, this can be a tremendous blessing in the long run for this person who observes the sabbatical year, but the idea of covenant is that everybody gets connected, so that when the entire people of Israel and other nations are not observing God's covenant, it creates a certain kinds of stress that hardly could be called a blessing. It creates a stress on the non-observer, but also creates a stress on the observer of the Torah, so that the total, complete blessing of blessings, I think, is only going to happen when everybody repents, and then everybody's, one person's blessing will rub off on another, have positive consequences. So, we've got to pray for those blessings. Yeah, I believe in praying those blessings into our own lives as we observe God's commandments. But we've got to recognize that, throughout the Hebrew Bible, we have Psalms that, why is the just man trampled on? Okay? So it's not going to be so automatic when society is rubbing, is going the wrong way. Still, there are going to be natural blessings in doing what God says, definitely.
On that note, do you think that the blessing that is stated by Yahweh in Torah, that if they will let the land rest the seventh year, that they will eat of the fruits of the harvest of the sixth year for the following 3 years until they plant again and then that harvest comes in?
Well, of course, that's what God's Word says. And in fact, in Israel today, there are some farmers, mostly Orthodox, or maybe all Orthodox, okay, who actually observe this law in Leviticus chapter 25. And from what I read, they're all in business, and God has blessed them. So, if we do what God says, and we do it in integrity and faith, then it's going to work out. At least on a large, if people are doing this on a large scale, And so anyway, there's, you know, I think it's proof that in Israel today that this works.
I guess my question was related to us here in the United States and just individually, one person in Ohio, one person in Texas, etc. Would we expect to reap the blessings of that fruit?
And that's a tough question for me as a human being to answer. I certainly believe that God is true to his word. We see, again, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 2, that it says, when you enter the land that I give you, which is the land of Israel in the Middle East. So, therefore, we can pray for God's blessings. We can take it upon ourselves, I think, to act in faith and ask God to bless. But I think it's somewhat... I don't know if I would say presumptuous or more just not understanding things properly to think that this is going to be a automatic thing outside of the context that God commanded it. And those contexts are twofold. One is the land of Israel, and the other is that the community, at least mostly, is trying to do what God says, something that's not in the land of Israel now and is not anywhere in the world, in my opinion. So I think we have to take it on our personal relationship with God kind of mode rather than expecting that this is something that's magic. It's covenantal, it's relationship oriented, it's not magic. If I do it, it's going to happen. Since the covenant is a corporate thing, my personal participation in it may be negatively impacted by the bad state of the corporate community. So I may have to do some extra pleading with God and asking for God's covenant protection for me to sort of override everything that's going negative around me. And if I'm just sort of relying on things automatically, I may be, unfortunately, very disappointed. So I think we have to keep that corporate aspect of the covenant in mind, that when God promises the blessings and it says you in the singular, in the Hebrew, this is really a corporate singular. In other words, you meaning all of you. That makes it a challenge for those of us that don't have a lot of company in observing the covenant.
I just wanted to jump in here real quick and say, I think the way that I understand the corporate sense that you're referring to is kind of along Hemingway's creative pose of that no man is an island. And what one person does can affect the whole community, whether we look at Achan and what he did, or we look at the individual blessings. I see there's individual blessings, right, the domino effect. There's individual blessings, but what somebody else does affect us, whether it's the laws of the land or the attitudes of society, or even you could be someone who is righteously observing the sabbatical year, but then 3-4 miles away, Monsanto has a crop somewhere that cross-pollinates with yours, and then all of a sudden your crop, you know, is basically dead, or it becomes theirs by eminent domain, or whatever else. So a lot of the protections that Yahweh gave us was through his land and through his Torah, and, you know, we really don't have that protection of the covenant outside of the land in some instances because the restoration has not yet occurred.
Yeah, I agree.
I just wanted to ask your opinion on how this cross relates to other commands where Yahweh says for us Well, for example, when you go to the land, then you're to build the sukkahs in Yerushalayim. So for Sukkot, should we build sukkahs wherever we gather or outside of our homes, etc.? Or is that not applicable to us until we reach the land and can go to Yerushalayim, but it's okay to gather if we want to in memory of the commandment? Or how do you feel on that?
Well, there's two things involved here. Okay, one is that according to Leviticus chapter 23, there are two types of persons that celebrate Sukkot, okay, but only one type of those persons has to build a sukkah, okay? The ezrach in Hebrew is the native born, and the ger, okay, is the sojourner upon the land with the people of Israel. So only the native born Israelite is required to build a sukkah, because it's in memory of his ancestors, his basically biological ancestors, having dwelt in Sukkot in the wilderness. Now, the sojourner in the land, okay, observes the rest of the festival along with the people of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 14, all of the nations that are left over from the final battle for Jerusalem are required by God to send representatives up, or to even have everyone come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. So they're not all residents in the land of Israel, but they have recognized at last the sovereignty of the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, and so they observe the festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot. So Sukkot has this universal type of significance. Outside of the land of Israel, first of all, it doesn't seem to me to be required to build Sukkot. It's been a long afternoon, so let me just collect my thoughts here. This is Leviticus chapter 23, starting with about verse 41, let's say. Okay? And you shall celebrate Sukkot as a festival for Yahweh in a 7-day period each year, an eternal decree throughout your generations. Okay? Alright, now, so this will be in the 7th month. You shall celebrate it. You shall dwell in Sukkot 7 days, of every ezrach, okay, every native born in Israel shall dwell in Sukkot. Okay? So I suppose even outside of the land of Israel, we could say that that native-born Israelites should dwell in Sukkot, are commanded to. Because of the universal significance of Sukkot, it seems to me that anybody who desires to may, but not have to. There's that difference. We're talking about concentric circles of ritual obligation. And people have some greater or lesser ritual obligations. Doesn't mean better or worse, more holy or less holy, but it means, you know, for example, I'm a Levite, okay, so I'm not going to do what a priest is commanded to do. And that's not going to give me less holiness or dignity before God. It's just a question of what ritual things people have to do.
Well, since this is being recorded and Martha can't really get on the mic, I just wanted to read some of her comments. On the one about the land, I think we can still reap the rewards of Yahuwah's promises, even being outside the land, because I see that Yahuwah sees us obeying him and following his laws and commands as best we can in Galut, or the dispersion. And he still protects us, including our crops, families, etc. It's like the domino effect for community. And then on the subject of, still on that same subject, you can see the Israelites were still blessed in what they did, children, livestock, crops, etc., even when they were outside of the land because of Yahuwah's protection of them. And then on the subject of Sukkot, to do it or not, outside of Galut, I don't see it as applicable to anyone outside of Galut, but I don't see a problem with someone living in a sukkah, but I see a problem with someone saying you must live in a sukkah during Sukkot, even outside the land. I don't think that is only the biological Israelites who have to keep Sukkot or other feasts. When we look back at the Exodus, we see that there were a multitude of others who came out of the Exodus also, not just those who were born Israelites. And then I sort of agree with that point in that Yahuwah prophets for the eunuchs and the Gerim not to say of themselves that they are not like the Ezrakim or the native-born Israelites. And then she had a question. So the multitude with them, the Gerim, they didn't live in Sukkahs or Sukkotes? And that's a question to you, David.
Yes, thank you for your comment. In a lot of ways, I agree with you, what you said in terms of the universality of Sukkot and so forth. The Gerim, in my opinion, okay, are not converts, okay? This is a whole other talk. But the idea that a ger in biblical Hebrew is a proselyte is totally in error, in my opinion. So when we're talking about native-born, okay, it could be talking about simply biological Israelites, but I think that it's possible to include those that have formally joined and become part of the Israelite community. Okay, in that case, males would have to be circumcised according to the covenant. For those who sojourn among the people of Israel but have opted to have a sojourner relationship, okay, the term ger in biblical Hebrew really, in my opinion, is equivalent to, approximately anyway, the American idea of the resident alien. As people have a green card, but they don't have their citizenship yet. So, in that sense, those that dwell among you with a legal and spiritual relationship to Yahweh and to the people of Israel, but are not fully integrated into the life of the people of Israel, nevertheless have responsibilities for observing, for example, Yom HaKippurim, And other types of things. They can make sacrifices. They have to. They should observe Shabbat. They can make sacrifices in the temple. They have to observe the ritual purity prescriptions of the temple, so on and so forth. So they have a real intimate connection with the covenant. But if they haven't taken that further step, in my opinion, then they have fewer responsibilities and fewer privileges in that sense, and don't need to dwell in a sukkah. If they do, I really don't see a problem with that. But it's in my opinion doing something that is symbolically great, but not commanded for those individuals. I think there's that difference again between what I'm calling the native born, those that are fully in the dimensions of the covenant, and those that have a relationship with God and the covenant, but which are not fully integrated into the people. And then also outside of the land of Israel, it seems to me that it's appropriate to do it. One could argue whether it's really needed to do outside of the land of Israel or not. That's a subtle debate, and I think it's, even if it's not strictly commanded outside of the land of Israel, I think it's a really good thing to do. Some further comments above. I would say that it's pretty clear to me that the so-called mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Israelites, unless they went through the process of complete integration into the people of Israel, as explained for Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where they become fully integrated and the males are circumcised, and with the implication of integrating fully into the covenant people without any kind of reservation or qualification, okay, unless they did that, then they didn't dwell in Sukkot, no. Is whether the people that joined the covenant in the full sense are like native-born Israelites, I would distinguish two things. One is that the people that become part of the covenant in the full sense, at the very least, by the second generation, that is the generation of their children, yes, they are like, they're part of the lifeblood and heredity transmitted by the people of Israel. So they get fully integrated. That's to distinguish prior places in the Torah, for example, in Numbers 15, where it says there should be one law, when it's talking about sacrifices, okay, there should be one law for the native born and one law for the sojourner among you. Okay, well, the sojourner among you has, in my opinion, not become fully Israelite. But it's one law pertaining to sacrifices, one law pertaining to the Sabbath. So these are talking about one law as specific laws, not the whole law, not the, okay? So that's different than talking about the person who's become fully integrated into the people of Israel. The person who's become fully integrated into the people of Israel is responsible for the entire Torah.
Only the Yisraelim that could bring the sacrifices. That's not true?
No, I believe that the resident alien is able to bring certain sacrifices. And as far as the law of those sacrifices are concerned, the resident alien has to fulfill the law of those particular voluntary sacrifices as an Israelite, a full Israelite would. So in that respect, there is one law in this particular instance. There was one law for the native-born Israelite, and there was the same law for the sojourner who sojourns among you. That's correct. As we see, in Zechariah, the implication is that people who are not born Israelites and who have just recently turned their hearts toward the God of Israel after the Battle of Jerusalem go up to Jerusalem for the Festival of Sukkot. So not just Israelites participate, but even Gerim.
Okay, sorry, I'm getting a little bit confused. Are there native-born Israelites, Ezraki, and then there's Gerim, which is the same as sojourners, and then there are other people who are not considered Gerim, who should be considered as the native-born, according to Yahweh's word, and not say they're not like those that are native-born. But then there's this third group of people that live among Israel and can bring sacrifices, but they're not Gerim, nor are they native-born of Israel. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Okay. I think part of the confusion may come from a mentality of religious denominations that is a product in part of Christianity and rabbinic Judaism. Okay, there is no such thing, of course, in biblical Israel. In the time of ancient Israel, there were the native born in the land, but someone, let's say an Israelite, moved to Egypt or moved to Babylonia, okay, let's say willingly or by force, okay, their descendants, their progeny, are still considered native born. So maybe the way it was written, native born, was causing confusion. Okay, what I mean by native born is I mean born to the biological people somewhere. And that native bornness doesn't mean they have to be physically born in the land of Israel, at least according to my opinion. Situation, as I see it, is this. You have the so-called Ezra, and native-born is not really the right word to use, but those that are the physical descendants of the people of Israel and physical descendants of people who have become fully incorporated into the people of Israel. As we see at the end of the book of Ezekiel, that people who didn't start out to be Israelites but became full Israelites, their children get a portion of land in whatever tribal territory they happen to be living in. And so they and their property and everything gets totally incorporated. But they didn't start out as Israelites, but they became Israelites. So that, it seems to me, is part of the definition of the Ezra. The one that's fully Israelite by some manner or means. Okay? The Gia is not a proselyte, is not a convert. If someone does what is called quote-unquote conversion to Judaism, of which there's no term in Scripture, but they go through one of these processes or whatever, then effectively they become Israelite. And there is no distinction, in my opinion, between such a person and someone who is descended directly from Moses. You know, there is no difference. Okay? There is a difference in the Torah between these people, these kinds of people, and someone who is not integrated fully into the people, but is sojourning physically among the people. So the phrase in Scripture is the sojourner, or I would really translate that, the alien who dwells in your physical midst. So that this person has certain privileges. They can bring sacrifices to the temple, and they have certain economic rights. In ancient Israel, they had certain economic rights. And at the same time, they had certain responsibilities. They had to keep the Day of Atonement. They had to be at least given time off to observe the Sabbath rest. They could voluntarily bring sacrifices to the temple, but they had to observe the ritual purity prescriptions of the Torah like Israelites did. And yet they weren't bound to the entire Torah like an Israelite would be. These two people, in my opinion, did not dwell in Sukkot. Does that...
Somewhat, at least I know where you're coming from, and that's the same way, I believe, but that wasn't exactly my question. But text kind of has it here in the text. So are you saying then that, or what would the convert or the gerim be called once they fully integrate into the people of Israel? And then what would a sojourner be called, a visitor, or are there different Hebrew words there?
Yeah, let me clarify, okay? Despite modern rabbinic and even Karaite usage of the word ger and geor, which is related to ger in Hebrew, that these words, as they're used in modern Judaism, whether rabbinate or Karaite, are not the way these words are used in the Bible. The Bible uses the word ger, in my opinion, exclusively for a person, male or female, young or old, who is not originally an Israelite, and who physically resides in the middle of Israelite territory, physical land territory, in the land of Israel, and in the wilderness, when Israel didn't have its own state territory, it is where the Israelite encampment around the tabernacle was. So that if there was, let's say, an Egyptian person, or a Libyan person, or an Ethiopian person that came with the Israelites and Moses out of it to escape slavery, these other persons were not Israelites, they were gerim, they were sojourning, they were residing in the midst of the people of Israel. Wherever the people of Israel were residing as a group, were encamped. And so these resident aliens, as I call them, could belong to the people of Israel if they wish to take an additional step, and that is have their males circumcised, have their families, entire families, come under the obligations of the covenant and fully integrate into the people of Israel. Then they become an Ezrah, in my opinion. They become, functionally, they become Israelites and must function in every way that Israelites function. They have all the privileges and all the promises and all the obligations of the Torah, like an Israelite does. They are fully the covenant in every possible aspect. But this is not a gear. This person used to be a gear. Such a person was a gear and has become an Ezrah. But the person who remains a gear is simply a resident alien who is not obligated to the entire Torah, but they do have an obligation to observe the Day of Atonement. We can possibly say that they have an obligation. They certainly at least have the privilege of observing the Sabbath. They may have bring a sacrifice and have that privilege at the temple. But they are not a proselyte. They are not a convert. They are not an Israelite. They've chosen to not take that final step. If the persons who start out as Gerim, who take that final step, are, in my opinion, for Israelites, their children inherit tribal inheritances in the land of Israel, according to Ezekiel, I don't know, chapter 47 or 48, whatever it is. And so therefore they're part of the amalgam of Israel from then on. Again, someone who chooses not to take that step, or their head of household does not take that step, remains simply sojourning among the people of Israel, and they are not Israel.
Okay, so are those people called then, they're called Gerim, the ones to do the sacrifices, but not the they don't do the final steps. And then what is required by Yahweh according to the Tanakh nowadays for us, in order for us to be part of taking that final step? But Shalom, David, are you still there, or do we need to give you a break now?
Can you hear me? Okay, can you hear me now? Okay, the people that take the step are Israelites. The people that don't take that step are still in the position or situation of Gerim, of sojourning in the midst of the people of Israel, but they choose, they're happy with what they are. They prefer a lesser amount of obligation, and so they'll stay where they are, okay? Now, it's a very thorny question, and something probably we can't answer satisfactorily this afternoon, because it'll take a whole big discussion. And it's not even that clear, in my mind, as to what can the sojourner do today if they wish to take the final step. Because there are certain factors in today's Israel and today's Judaism that were not existing in biblical times and didn't even exist in the Second Temple period. And that is the factor of rabbinic control over the law of persons in the land of Israel. According to Israeli law, it only recognizes Orthodox rabbinic halacha in matters because of personal status, whether marriage, divorce, or who is a Jew. Although Israeli law, in some sense, goes around rabbinic law, in one sense, for example, if a person has a Jewish father and not a Jewish mother, Israeli law will recognize that person as a Jew under the law of return. However, if someone starts out with not a Jewish mother and not a Jewish father, and they convert to Judaism, or they sojourn among the people of Israel, and they observe the entire Torah better than any Israelite in the last 1,000 years, okay? According to Israeli law, if they have not been converted according to what is allowed by the legislation of the Knesset, then they are not considered a Jew for the purposes of the State of Israel. Recently, there has been recognition of non-Orthodox conversions, but it has been very difficult for many of those people to make Aliyah. I know of at least one instance where some rabbis, one of whom I personally know, Orthodox rabbi, who somebody converted to Islam through their particular rabbinic court, and then that person, totally economically self-sufficient, totally sincere, tried to make Aliyah, and they rejected him and told him he couldn't make Aliyah because he did not convert through a rabbinic court that was pre-approved by the chief rabbinate of the State of Israel. So this is a huge problem. The reason I bring up this incident is because I'm trying to convey the idea that Karaites, have problems, in dealing with this situation. Even people in certain segments of Orthodoxy have problems dealing with it. It is a mess, what Israelis would call a balagan, a pile of confusion. I hate to say that it's a difficult situation. The idea is that people find some community that's going to accept them. Tough thing now, unless Karaites decide to get together and make a community.
Yeah, I agree. That's a very touchy subject. There's another question by someone who doesn't have a mic. They wanted to know, can a Kohen marry a convert?
Certainly the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, cannot. It seems to me that the requirements for regular priests are much more lenient in the Torah. In Ezekiel again, Ezekiel, I think, for me, is looking into a future time, okay, when even the regular rank and file priests will not marry divorcees or gerim, okay? But then we'd have to discuss, okay, what does that mean in terms of somebody who is, quote, end quote, converted to Judaism and all this sort of thing. But the high priest certainly, clearly, in Leviticus, chapter 21 or 24 or 22, somewhere around there. Okay, maybe somebody can look that up for us. Can only marry a virgin of the house of Israel.
Okay. I'm not sure if it's a related subject or not, but in the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 23, it talks about people who are eunuchs, I think, people who are born of a forbidden marriage, and how they're to be excluded down to the 10th generation from what it calls the assembly, which I'm not sure what that is referring to. And also then it goes on about an Edomite whom you're not to abhor, and an Egyptian, and that, and then it says the third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly. I was wondering if that this is connected somehow to this topic, and what it's talking about when it's talking about the assembly, if you have any idea of what that was referring to. Anyways, that's my question. The mic is free.
Thank you. It's a good question. It's hard to resolve. In academic circles, there's a scholarly debate about what this means. And there's two general possibilities thrown out there, and I think are evident from the text. One is to take the position the rabbis have taken, and that is that this refers to marriages. And so, according to rabbinic law, an Ammonite or a Moabite can't ever marry an Israelite. Now, it's talking about a Moabite, in rabbinic law, a Moabite man only, and an Ammonite man only. And they're the example that for this being regarding males only was, of course, Ruth the Moabitess married Boaz, and this is the illustrious ancestry of King David. So if that's one possibility, okay, to say that they can't be ever, not just in terms of marriage, but they can't ever be fully integrated into the people of Israel. Because sometimes the people of Israel is called in Scripture the assembly of the children of Israel. Okay? On the other hand, there's another way to go with interpreting assembly here. And that is that the assembly of the congregation of Israel, it means particularly when the congregation assembles at the sanctuary, at the tabernacle or the temple. And if it means that, then it means that, okay, these, you know, there's some suspicion that they may want to undermine somehow the pure worship of the sanctuary and so forth. And so until a certain number of generations have gone by for Egyptians, three generations and so forth, that until negative feelings about Israelites wear away after a few generations, then they can be accepted into the congregation that worships at the sanctuary. It's really, from, to be honest, it's hard to decide from the text of the Torah here. Personally, I think it would slightly favor the first option, which says that, you know, it really is saying that, you know, they can be gerim, they can be sojourners among us, but they can't fully integrate into our society because of the historic animosities that are listed. On the other hand, if we look at the situation of the eunuch, that can support the idea that, well, the person can't really enter into a valid marriage because of the sexual and procreative aspect of marriage available. On the other hand, if we go by the assembly at the sanctuary theory, then the eunuch is excluded because of a unfortunate personal defect, which has nothing to do necessarily with, let's say if it was involuntary, becoming a eunuch was involuntary, then it may not be a defect in the person's character, but it is a sort of a kind of a ritual defect. And So again, but I tend to favor the first option, that it really has to do with marriage and integrating fully into the Israelite community.
The most important thing to pray for Israel today, in the light of the various everything from the nuclear options going on in the world to who knows what else, to pray for the prophet, to pray for the priest, to pray for the anointed king, it's hopefully a good general, or what? How is it important to pray for Israel in this day and age?
Well, I think that it's the most important thing. The first factor that comes to mind is repentance. Now, it's a matter of debate as to whether your prayers and my prayers or anybody's prayers can lead somebody else to repent. They have to do their own repenting before God. However, we can pray that God would have mercy and lead up and raise up righteous leaders who will be instrumental in leading others to righteousness. Daniel in chapter 12 says that those who lead others to righteousness will shine like the stars of the firmament. So I think that that's the first thing. Some of these other things are going to just work themselves out, in my opinion, according to the divine plan and clockwork, and good and bad, but you know, it's, in my opinion, of no avail without repentance.
And if the Karaites or Karaim are really correct in their understanding of the scriptures and of the authority and of the lineage and all of that, then, and they're and you know, like for the priesthood, for the restoration of the temple, does that mean that the majority of Jews have to become Karaim, or that whether it's prophet, priest, or king, or Kohen HaGadol, will be from the Levitical people? Is the remnant really that small? If they are truly the true remnant of Israel?
Well, I make a disclaimer on my answer here. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Okay? I'm giving opinions based on reading the biblical text, yes, from the Hebrew, and so on. However, that said, let me venture my guess. Okay? It seems to me that God is greatly merciful and very often accepts less than the ideal. We see that throughout the Tanakh, where God is finding at least someone who is repentant enough to be instrumental in the restoration of the people. So God may very well end up doing this in stages. Maybe you'll use some Karaites, maybe you'll use some Rabbanites. Part of the fundamental of the covenant is to treat each other kindly. Not just the ritual prescriptions alone get that correctly. I'm not putting that down. I mean, we're here because we want to do things correctly. But let's say some rabbi decides that he's going to do something that gets people to love each other a lot more, and preaches a sermon and somebody stops stealing, and becomes an honest business person or something like this. This level of repentance, even the Chinaman is required to do this. So that's the place to start. Basic morality, honesty, integrity, which I think in the early days of the state of Israel was going fairly well, and then I think in the 90s basically collapsed. Sadly. So, not for everybody, but the society has become very rough in some respects. So, this is number one. And, you know, God can turn things around quickly in less than the blinking of his divine eye. Things that seem impossible to us to bring about in terms of restoration, I believe God is able to do. And when God believes it's time and the right situation for God to do these miraculous types of interventions, that God is able and willing to do it when he wants. So I think our role is not to try to decide who is going to be the Messiah, which I think is an overblown category anyway. You know, who's going to be the high priest and so forth. It may even be that God uses the Orthodox as much as they're off base. God may use the Orthodox to bring about a partial restoration, and then God will have to straighten them out and bring out something that is more correct after they've done enough of their thing to because they're the ones basically who are going to have the, at least according to what looks like according to human nature right now, the big say-so in Jerusalem. At least for the time being. But that doesn't mean that that's the end of the story. And our job, I think, is to do the repentance we need to do in each of our lives, to teach the truth to the few people that may listen to us. It says, and believe, you know, that it's like the fig trees, two figs on one tree, three figs on another. And that's what we've got right now. But if people, the more people can get together, and even ideally bond as a community at some time or other, you know, then that creates a lot more potential to change things.
Okay. Before I ask my question, there's one in the text, somebody that can't get on the mic. Are there any texts that preclude a woman from being the Mashiach? And then I'll ask my question.
To tell you the truth, I don't think so. I can't think of one. You know, we have Deborah, who is basically, she's Prime Minister of Israel, First Lady Prime Minister. And Deborah did everything else that the Israelite kings did, the other Israelite judges. And I think the Israelite judges are clearly the precursors to the Israelite kings. They led the people, and they made military decisions, and they judged the people, as Deborah did under the oak tree. Okay? So I don't think it's precluded, so we'll see, you know. Predictions like this, you know, are hard to make, but given the present climate, I would be surprised if it happened, it's not an impossibility as long as this person has the proper Davidic genealogy. But also, one factor I think in Scripture is that tribal genealogy is passed on through the father. Israelite genealogy is passed on through the father. And so, I suppose if this is the final Israelite ruler in the line of King David, you know, and it has that type of significance, then I suppose there isn't a problem there. But Anyway, that's about as much as I'm going to try to venture on that question.
You're brave. My question was, do we need to give you a break? I think you've been talking for something like 5 hours now.
I would appreciate a break, and I think probably my listeners would appreciate a break also. Question that Builder 13 has posed, saying that how do we have a covering for transgression now that we don't have sacrifices? Well, that's problematic, but I believe that God and the prophets has made provision for this. In Hosea chapter 14, it says that God says, bring with you words, and then let the remove our lips be as bulls. Okay? So that's one. And then we see clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36:7, that a lot of sin is given forgiveness by God, just by God's decree. That when the returning exiles finally come back to Judah, and I believe some of that is in our own time, that repentance then becomes sufficient, because God doesn't expect us to do what we don't have available to do. So, and I think that also there is a verse in Scripture which says that by doing right, by doing covenant royalty, will your iniquity be atoned for. So yes, there is atonement and forgiveness, and forgiveness and atonement, by the way, are two different concepts. Forgiveness is the necessary condition for atonement. Forgiveness comes from repentance and is something in its own right. Atonement means to make things new, to make things restored to the divine plan and to the place of spiritual, emotional, and physical equilibrium, and that results from repentance. So the forgiveness can come even without the atonement, although I believe atonement can in some ways come simply by repentance in the present age.
Okay, yeah, I am on the mic. Okay. I'm going to read this comment here. In speaking about teaching these to your children, Deuteronomy 11:19-21, the comment is, I don't see that many people today do this. They don't even teach themselves, much less their children. And one reason this world is such a mess. And that's Deuteronomy 11:19-21. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you are at home, and when you are away, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Write them out of your heart, house, and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord Yahweh swore to your ancestors to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Phil and I was talking about Isaiah 6 this morning, where it states in Isaiah 9-13, and he said, go and say to this people, keep listening but do not comprehend, keep looking but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed. So in how long, O Yahweh? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until Yahweh sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. probably referring to idolaters, they're saying. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned up again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed stump. And then the comment is, I see this also as the covenant that Yahweh made with his people, and they have broken it. And now this is the punishment, and we see it continuing into today. Mic free.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think your explanation is correct. This is part of the sad state of affairs of the people of Israel and the entire world. And this is why I said, you know, the key is repentance. And to a certain extent, God has his own timetable. And this is a dimension of keeping faith, of being faithful, even when we do not see things in the world going our way. I think this is one of the blessings of having all these even terrible, sometimes depressing prophecies, is that at least we know that God is there and God knows what's going on, and this can give us an encouragement to do what is right. And I think there's going to be some heavy things going on, but that stump, okay, that little stump, of which there's a little growth. Well, it seems like the tree is just about all gone, and yet a little stump, a little seedling sprouts out of the stump. And so our job is to keep growing. Leave the rest to God. You know. Anyway. We've got to cultivate joy within ourselves, not based on what's going on in the world, but what's based on God's love for us. Shabbat Shalom.
I wonder where it says 6 days that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and 6 days and the seventh day he rested. And another place, I think, in the Psalms, it says 1,000 years are as a day in the sight of the Lord. So we're getting close, according to the Jewish count calendar, for the year 6,000. So does that means that the world has been going for, mankind at least, has been around for 6,000 years almost, that we can maybe look for the next 1,000 years that might be significantly different, that these first 6,000 years were a time of testing, and maybe the next 6,000 will be more a time, I mean the next 1,000 will be more of a time of rest, I hope.
I just wanted to see if maybe Brit Shalom is going to come back next week at the normal time. Don't want to put you on the spot. Are you going
to come back next week? I'll plan on the talk being a lot shorter next week than it was this week. We really had a sort of a marathon session here. And so I really appreciate, and I'm amazed at everyone's fortitude. There are important aspects of covenant that FTS still need to be addressed, and so we'll do that with God's help, Bezrat Hashem, next week. Shabbat Shalom, and Bracha Kulchem, blessings to all of you.